Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, and by the blood of His cross on Calvary's Hill, He is still today redeeming out and selecting for Himself a chosen bride from every tribe, nation, language, tongue, and people, and we are His grateful subjects and servants today. Thank you, ladies, so very much for blessing our hearts with that wonderful reminder about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bible and be finding the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 23. John's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 23. We're continuing with the ninth installment of a Sunday series called I Believe. We've been moving through John's Gospel in a verse-by-verse fashion, and we make our way up to the ninth lesson in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. You know, every job has a part of it that you like and a part of it that you don't like. Maybe, for example, you like babies, but you don't like changing dirty diapers. Something's wrong with you if you do, by the way. Ladies, maybe you enjoy cooking, but you don't like having to wash the dirty dishes. Well, every job has a part of it that you enjoy. You look forward to it, and there's a part of it that you dread. When God laid on my heart to preach through the Gospel of John, there were parts of it that I immediately looked forward to. I was familiar with the high peaks, the zenith points of John's Gospel record, and I'm already looking forward to next week and sharing about the saving encounter as Jesus meets with Nicodemus and the familiarity and the beauty of John 3:16. I've been looking forward to that for several months. I really can hardly wait to get to John chapter 4 and Jesus redeeming an adulterous woman down by Jacob's well. I want to get over to John chapter 9 and watch Jesus heal the man born blind. And in chapter 11, He raises Lazarus from the dead. I can hardly wait to get to the end of the book and see the restoration of Simon Peter. Preach to us that you haven't gone too far and done too much, that Jesus won't pick you up, set you aright, clean you off, and put you back on the field of service for Him. I'm excited about a lot of these parts of John's Gospel, but the three verses set before us today are really part of it that, quite frankly, I dread, and so do many of my preacher brothers. Many skip over this part. I've got commentaries in my library that don't even deal with these three verses, and the ones that do seem to quickly gloss over it and hardly deal with it at all. One famous preacher, a name that you would recognize, calls these verses a, quote, positive ending to John's second chapter, evidencing, in my opinion, he's not really studied these verses at all. What we have here in the closing verses of John's second chapter is what one commentator called, listen, unsaved believers. Or what we might more bluntly call hell-bound believers in Jesus. We know why John recorded this little three-verse vignette. It's because over in chapter 20 and verse 31, he said, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name." However, what we encounter here in this passage are people who give initial evidence of that saving belief. But Jesus innately knows that it falls short of believing that He's the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore that superficial, disingenuous, errant belief falls short of imparting life in His name. Now, the folks we're going to read about this morning, they verbalized a profession of faith in Christ. Their belief, at least from their perspective, is sincere. But how many of you know you can be sincerely wrong? They bowed their head, closed their eyes, prayed the prayer, lifted their hands, walked the aisle, filled out the card, joined the church. Perhaps they even sang in the choir or taught in the Sunday school. But Jesus does not have faith in them. The thing that separates the group we're going to study this morning, that separates them from other common garden variety false professors and lost church members, is the Bible makes it clear, listen very carefully, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. We often ask, what do you believe about Jesus? Or do you believe in Jesus? And those are not bad questions. We ought to ask those questions. But that's not the question John is posing this morning. The question set before us in John 2 verses 23 to 25 is not, what do you believe about Jesus? But listen, what does Jesus believe about you? Our Bibles are open as we stand to honor the reading of the precious and perfect Word of God. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, we believe these are the very words of our God. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. What does Jesus believe about you? If we ask him to testify this morning, Jesus, what do you believe about Mike Stone? What would he say? Jesus, what do you believe about fill in your name? What would the Lord say? Here's the question of the hour. What does Jesus believe about you? Let's be seated as we ask for the blessing of God on our time together. Father, would you put precision of speech in my mouth? Give us the ability to hear. Lord, I humbly confess this congregation does not need a sermon from Mike Stone. We each, beginning with Mike Stone, need to hear a word from you. Would you speak to our hearts for our good and the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray? Amen. In the second chapter of John, John gives us an overview of the three basic responses to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are going to respond to the declaration of the gospel of Jesus. And in the first 11 verses of John chapter 2, you remember the miracle at Cana of Galilee, the water being turned to wine. We find that true, genuine disciples see what Jesus did, hear what Jesus said, and the Bible said it caused them to believe on him all the more. True, genuine faith perseveres, and disciples continue to place their faith and their belief on Christ. When we came last week to verses 12 through 22, we saw Jesus cleansing the temple and making a declaration about his death and resurrection. And the Jewish leaders at the temple, they knew Christ was claiming to be the Messiah, but rather than casting their faith upon him and turning from their sin, they rejected him with a disbelieving statement. Show us a sign to show us the authority by which you do these things. So you have in verses 1 through 11, believing faith on Christ. In verses 12 to 22, you have an outright, blatant rejection of Jesus. But now in these verses, we have the difficult subject of apparent external belief that really isn't belief at all. False belief, false professions, verbally attesting Christ. But when the rubber meets the road, Jesus says, I place no stock in their faith in me. It's flawed, faulty, and fallen. What does Jesus believe about you? Three simple things I believe God would have us to notice from these verses. First, consider with me the undeniable reaction to Jesus. I've already mentioned that when the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed, there will be a reaction. In fact, I would say, if the water doesn't divide, if the crowd doesn't part right down the middle, then the gospel hasn't really been preached. Jesus did not come to bring peace. He came to bring division. And he separates the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. And with the gospel being preached this morning, you will respond. If you are a saved child of the living God, you will respond by soaking it in, by breathing it in, and doing as the disciples did at Cana of Galilee. It will cause you to believe all the more on Christ and cling even more fervently to his saving gospel. And then there are those that will say, I don't believe that at all. Visiting today with a friend or a family member, or maybe even as a member of this church, you say, I don't agree with the message the pastor preached. You've put yourself along with the unbelieving Jews in the temple. But then there might even be those who will rush the altar, cry crocodile tears, and say, I have decided to follow Jesus, and we will clap and we will say amen. But Jesus will say, I wouldn't be too happy about it if I were you. What does Jesus believe about you? You may remember Newton's third law of motion. For every action, there will be an equal and opposite reaction. Friend, when the gospel of Jesus is preached, there's going to be a reaction like if you poured a bottle of vinegar into a box of baking soda. There's going to be a response today. I'll get on the phone, maybe on Twitter later today. My preacher friends will want to know, what kind of response did you have? I'll say unanimous. Everybody responded. Every one of you. The undeniable reaction to Jesus is portrayed in verse 23. Consider with me, first of all, the reality of his miracles. Verse 23, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, these are the days immediately following the cleansing of the temple we studied last Lord's Day. The Bible says that many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. The word signs there references a miraculous sign. It's a miracle with a message, a sermon wrapped up inside of a miraculous sign. John 20 verse 30 reveals to us that John says, I didn't tell you about all the miracles that Jesus did. Jesus did a lot more than the ones that are elucidated here in the Gospel of John. But here John just gives a sweeping statement. Jesus was performing a lot of miracles. It doesn't stretch the imagination or distort the scripture to say perhaps he was cleansing the lepers. Maybe he was giving strength to the lame and enabling the crippled. Maybe he was giving sight to the blind, loosening the dumb tongue. Maybe he was unstopping the deaf ears. Maybe he was performing some untold number of miraculous signs. But we do know this. He was in the miracle-working business. Now listen to your preacher this morning. I am convinced that the apostolic gift of healing and miracles has ceased with the canon of Scripture. What I mean by that is that no man possesses the miraculous gift of healing. So you don't have to go down to a Benny Hinn crusade to try to get some specific person to lay hands on you to get healing. But I will tell you this. There is still a man who's in the miracle-working business. He's the virgin-born Son of the living God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he's passing by this way today. He may not open a blind eye. He may not run the cancer away. He may not heal your marriage. But he's still in the miraculous-working business of drying up drunks and putting marriages back together. He's still in the business of taking an old, tattered, torn life and giving you life that is abundant and full and free. This past weekend, I preached at a meeting where a gospel group called The Greens were singing. As some of you may remember, one of their biggest hits, they said, I've never seen the thousands fed or the blind made to see. I've never watched him raise the dead, but I know when he lifted me, there's a wonder right before my eyes, close enough to see, because in my heart is where this wonder lies. There is a miracle in me. Jesus was working miracles. We read in this text about the reality of his miracles. Notice also in verse 23 the result of his ministry. The Bible says that because of his miraculous signs, many believed on his name. The congregation was capacity crowd. People were flocking to him. The altars were packed. The aisles were filled. The prayer counselors were busy. If Facebook had been around in that day, people would have posted right after lunch, what a glorious time we had in the Lord's house today. Many were saved. The problem is Jesus would not have clicked like. Some would have tweeted out, multitudes following Jesus as a result of the service today, but Jesus would not have clicked retweet. The people began following Jesus. Some of you will remember just a few years ago, there were reports of a so-called revival breaking out down in Lakeland, Florida. Do you remember that story? And otherwise well-educated, otherwise sane people in this community were chartering buses and putting ads in the paper, trying to get everyone to get on the bus and drive down to Lakeland, Florida, where supposedly angel wings were being heard and gold dust was falling from the heavens and tumors were falling off of people's body and rolling down the aisle. One report came from that revival that someone was healed of a tumor they didn't know they had, and I thought, I can do that. And if that boggles your mind, how people can get caught up in the emotionalism that is so rampant in the American church today, then you have a little snapshot of what was happening the week of the Passover in Jerusalem. Thousands were coming. But one of the things that you will notice as we preach and study through the Gospel of John is this. Listen very attentively. The same miracles that caused many to believe on Christ caused many to reject him all the more. The same miracles that removed the scales and opened the blinded eyes of some caused others to be all the more blind. You'll find this over in John chapter 4, when Jesus heals the nobleman's son, do you know he did it on the Sabbath? And the Bible says the Jewish leaders sought to kill Jesus because he had done a miracle on the Sabbath. Many are believing and some are calling for a sword. In John chapter 9, he heals a man born blind. Many are rejoicing and believing on Christ, and yet the Christ rejectors are saying, that's not the blind man, that's just a man that looks like him. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we'll get there in chapter 11, the Bible says that the Jewish leaders sought to kill Jesus because his ability to raise the dead was causing more people to follow him. And when you go on in the story, you'll find out they're even trying to kill Lazarus so that they could claim Jesus never even raised him from the dead. The same miracles that caused some to follow after Christ in genuine, true, repentant faith cause others to flock after him, listen, just for the temporal. That which is just flashy, sensational, and emotional. In this case, there's no doubt the performance of these miracles increased the size of the crowd. The reality of his miracles, the result of his ministry. Then look in verse 23 at the record of their motive. The Bible says very clearly why they did this. Observing his signs which he was doing. It will become evident as we go through this sermon and throughout the Gospel of John, they were interested in a sign, but they did not want a Savior. They wanted an earthly crown, but they were not interested in following Christ to the cross and believing on him in repentant faith. What these folks wanted was someone who would cure and heal their temporal, right now kind of problems. Stirred by first century religious emotionalism. They were interested in following Jesus. Are you listening? As long as the preaching was exciting, the choir was on, the music was hot, the Sunday school class was meeting all my needs, my itch was getting scratched, my bell getting rung, my boat getting floated. But the first time somebody mentioned something about sacrifice, they said, that's not what I signed up for. Preacher, that's not the gospel I embrace when Dr. Deep Britches came for harvest day. And he asked me if I was tired of my sorry life. He told me Jesus would solve all my problems and put my marriage back together. Now listen very attentively. He will do all of those things and more. But he will only deal in the temporal realm for those who are interested in the eternal realm. Jesus only entrusts himself to those who acknowledge, my biggest problem isn't cancer in my body, it's cancer in my soul. My biggest problem is not that the bank is going to foreclose. My biggest problem is that I owe a debt to God that I cannot pay. And Jesus saw right through the facade. He looked underneath the veneer. They're motivated by fleshly, temporal signs. All these people were interested in is what Jesus could do for them in this life. There's an undeniable reaction to Jesus. Notice, secondly, in verse 24, the uncomfortable response from Jesus. I told you I've been dreading preaching this message because it discomforts me. There are numerous passages in the Bible that make me uncomfortable. I've been studying again through the book of Joshua, and I came again to chapter 7 where Achan sins against God, and God says he's got to be stoned, and his wife and his children and even his animals and all of his stuff and a big pile of rocks stacked up over it as a testimony that you don't trifle with the holiness of God. That makes me uncomfortable. But there's a danger, friend, when we get discomforted by a passage of Scripture. You see, in every other area of life, when we get uncomfortable, we want to change the thing that has made us uncomfortable. When we get hot, we want to turn the air on. When we get cold, we want to turn the heat up. When we get full, we want to let out our belt by a notch or buy a whole nother pair of pants. Am I meddling now? Maybe you're like the guy who said 32 waist pants feel so good that I bought some 34s. When we get discomforted, we want to change the thing that's making us uncomfortable. We dare not do that with the Word of God. When you find something that you don't like that kind of cuts against the grain of your theology, listen, if this goes against the grain of your theological understanding, your theology is wrong. You need to go with the Word. There's an uncomfortable response from Jesus right here in our text, the Bible simply says, of those and toward those that had believed on Christ because of his miracles. Look in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. I want to show you three things about this response from Jesus. Notice first, the sincerity of their convictions. Back in verse 23, when the Bible uses the word believe, listen, it's the same word that appears everywhere else in the Gospel of John, almost 100 times translated as believed. John 1, verse 12, he came into his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even those that believed on his name. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is the same word, believe, that describes the belief that the unsaved followers of Christ were having. They were sincere. This was not a case of the youth revival, where four or five students who know each other are sitting together, and Brother Scotty, four of them go forward to the altar, and the other one is sitting there, doesn't want to look like a pagan, and so they say, well, I'll go too. Oh, no. They were sincere. They were just sincerely wrong because they sincerely placed their faith in a false Christ. Look in verse 24 at that word committed or trusting or entrusted. It's actually the exact same Greek word that appears in verse 23. And so we could take these two verses and render them like this. Listen, they believed on Christ, but Christ did not believe himself to them. They committed themselves to what they knew of Jesus, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. They trusted in Christ, but Christ did not trust in them. And the reason is simple. They had just placed a sincere faith in a wrong Jesus. Have you heard that little poem, Poor Little Johnny, He Is No More? What he thought was H2O was H2SO4. Now, to catch that little couplet, you've got to know H2SO4 is the chemical name for sulfuric acid. Looks like water, water soluble. So poor little Johnny, he is no more. What he thought was H2O was H2SO4. He was sincere, but sincerely wrong. Now listen to the heart of your pastor this morning. One of the problems with a false, disingenuous belief on Jesus is sometimes the sincerity of it masks the error of it. I just said more than what some of you heard. I'm going to say it again. Are you listening? The problem with a sincere belief in a false Jesus is the sincerity of it masks the deficiency of it. And someone will say, have you believed on Christ? Oh, yes. Did you mean it? Oh, yes. And they did. But they sincerely meant their faith into a Christ that is not the Christ of the cross. The sincerity of their conviction. We see this truth borne out also by the subject of their confidence. They had placed their faith in the miracle of the now, not the Messiah of the always. The Bible says in verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. Look right up here and listen to your preacher this morning. They had everything they needed to be saved except Jesus. They had intellectual belief, at least as far as they could understand in this moment, but they did not have Christ because Christ had not given himself to them. And John says in 1 John 5:12, he that has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. The sincerity of their belief is not the problem. The problem is the subject of their belief. The fact of the matter is, friends, salvation is not found merely in believing something intellectually. Salvation is found in receiving someone personally. And you can only receive that someone when he gives himself to you as a response to repentant believing faith. This crowd wanted a crown, but they did not want a cross. One of the truths that will unfold through John's gospel is this. Now listen to it attentively. This crowd wanted an earthly leader, that would come and establish the kingdom of God upon the earth and free them from the dictatorial thumb and the oppression of the Roman Empire. And when they thought that's what Jesus had come to do, to solve their right now kind of problem, they willingly embraced him and began to follow him. But the moment that he began to talk to them about the need for them to believe on the blood-stained cross of a Galilean carpenter, that which the Jews called a curse, the moment that he began to lift up the message of the cross and call them to believe upon that, it became an offense to them and they turned away. They wanted somebody to deal with their right now problem, help pay their bills, heal their body, solve all of their immediate problems. But they did not understand their greatest problem wasn't a right now problem. It was a judgment and an encounter and an appointment with a holy God that was their problem. This truth is portrayed throughout John's gospel, but nowhere any more clearly than in chapter 12 in what we call the triumphal entry. Today is Palm Sunday. We've sung about it. We've seen it portrayed in the video. You remember what the crowd began to say when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt? Hosanna! That means the Lord, save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory to the King of Israel! Oh, they are welcoming Jesus as he rides triumphantly into the holy city. But before the day is over, Jesus makes this declaration. He says that the Son of Man must be lifted up from the earth, that he would draw all men unto himself. And they understood when he said the Son of Man being lifted up from the earth, he was talking about his death. And the same crowd that moments ago had been yelling, "You're the King of Israel. You're the one we want to follow. You're God. You're the Messiah." When Jesus spoke about the cross, they said, "Wait a minute. We've studied the Old Testament and we understand that the Messiah is going to live and abide forever. What's this deal about you being lifted up from the earth?" And they asked, "Who is the Son of Man?" In other words, a moment ago, they were welcoming Jesus as the Messiah when they thought he had come to fix their temporary problem. But when he mentions the cross and the necessity of dying under the wrath of God for their sin, they say, "We don't even know who the Messiah is." And they turned away. How about you, friend? Have you fallen into the trap of just believing something intellectually, but yet you have not received someone personally? The crowd that one moment was crying out, "Hail him, hail the King of the Jews," when they thought he had come to rescue them in the right now. Within just a few days, "Hail the King of the Jews" turned into "Nail the King of the Jews." They wanted nothing to do with him if he had not come to fix their right now problem. We criticize the prosperity preachers on television, and rightly so, because they offer to their followers your best life now. But far too often we do the same thing each week during the invitation. Are you tired of your old way of living? You want something more? You want something better? Wouldn't you like to be free of all that guilt that you've been experiencing lately? What is it you need Jesus to do for you? The Savior is waiting. Come, he'll do something for you. The fact of the matter is, he will do all of those things, but what he needs to do first of all is to meet you at his blood-stained cross, where you bow a heart of submission and you repent of your sin and place your faith on the cross of Jesus Christ. My question today is this: are you willing to cast yourself upon Jesus, to just cling to him simply because he's the God-man and his death and resurrection is your only hope to appease the wrath of God against your sin? What I mean is, what if he takes your children and your parents and all of your loved ones in death? Are you still willing to follow him? If he doesn't scratch your itch, float your boat, and ring your bell, are you still willing to follow Christ if your body is ravaged by disease, if your house really goes into foreclosure and the stuff that you're dealing with under the weight of the toils and trials and tribulations of life, if they are never removed, will you still run to him and cling to his cross because he is God and says, "If any man will come to me, I will by no means cast him out"? And if you come to him as a sinner in need of a Savior, nothing else that life throws your way will cause you to turn away from him. because you will understand that your greatest need has never, ever changed. We see this pictured over in John chapter 6, what we call the bread of life discourse. Jesus gives a sermon about the bread of life, and he says in essence that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. You're not going to be saved. Of course, he was speaking figuratively, not literally. He was saying, unless you embrace the cross. And the Bible says that his sermon offended them, and many turned and walked away. And he turned to Simon Peter and said, Simon, are you going to leave as well? And Simon Peter, with faith, just said, where else are we going to go? You're the one that has eternal life. He understood his problem was not something right now. His problem was that he was a sinner in the sight of God. He needed God to save him from his sin. Years ago, I heard what has become a famous illustration from a well-known evangelist. He says that you need to imagine two men getting on a plane. The stewardess comes to the first man, and she says, put on this parachute. It'll make your trip a whole lot more comfortable. You'll enjoy the ride a whole lot more if you'll put on this parachute. So the man dutifully puts on the parachute. But barely into the flight, he begins to notice the weight is kind of pulling on him. It's made the seat uncomfortable. It's on his back, and so it's kind of pushed him forward in his seat, and the seat belt is a little too tight around his waist, and he looks around. Nobody else, all of his friends, they're not wearing parachutes. In fact, they're kind of mocking him and criticizing him because he's got this parachute. And somebody told him that if you wear this parachute, it'll make your trip more enjoyable. And yet he's realizing it's not made my trip any more enjoyable at all. And it's not long before he takes it off and slips it up under the seat. But that same stewardess comes to another man and she says, put on this parachute. In just a moment, the captain's going to turn on the emergency landing sign. We're going down, and we're going down hard. And if you don't put on this parachute, we're going to crash and you're going to die. That man isn't bothered by how much it weighs. He's not bothered by how uncomfortable it feels. He doesn't mind the glaring stares of the people that have not put on their parachute, because he didn't get sold a prosperity gospel bill of goods about your best life now. He understood there's a crash coming, and this is the only way that you can be spared from death. And the crash that's coming is the judgment of Almighty God. And the only way that you can be spared is by placing genuine believing faith in the blood-stained cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, the subject of their confidence, the sincerity of their convictions. Notice thirdly, the sovereign over their conversion. There's a little phrase that we find in verse 24 that adds to the discomfort for many in the room today. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. This is one of the reasons I've entitled today's message, What Does Jesus Believe About You? The question is not, what do you believe about him? What does he believe about you? Why? Because as strange as this may sound to some people, salvation is not based on you. It is based upon Christ. Very often when we ask people about their salvation, they will point back to something they did, some experience in their life, some decision that they made. Sometimes it will be flippant. Oh, I know I'm saved. Boy, I had goosebumps up and down my spine when the preacher preached that night. You may have had the early stages of the flu. Oh, I went to the new religious movie that's out, and I cried and cried and cried. Hollywood can do that with a lot of tear-jerking chick flicks. Don't put any confidence in your tears. You can even ask folks, do you know that you're saved? Oh, yes, I remember a prayer that I prayed. Listen, I believe in sinners calling on God with a prayer of repentance, and I believe when we come in sincere, repentant faith, God will save those who call upon him through a prayer. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I believe you are raised from the dead. But listen to your preacher this morning. We must be careful we don't turn that sinner's prayer into some kind of magical incantation that is actually more akin to witchcraft than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we think we've been saved because we said the prayer the right way. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. This is an uncomfortable response from Jesus to the undeniable reaction to Jesus. And it's all based upon one last thing: the unmistakable realization of Jesus. The Bible tells us why Jesus did not entrust himself to these verbally professing would-be followers. The end of verse 24, "For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." This tells us, first of all, that Christ knew men individually, and he still does today. When verse 24 says that he knew all men, it's not talking primarily about that he knows human nature, although he does. It is speaking with the language of specificity, that Jesus Christ knows everyone everywhere. He knows all men. He doesn't just know crowds and tendencies. He knows you, and he knows me. If we had a moral issue that our church was facing and we were in called conference tonight to vote on it, I'd be able to tell all my preacher friends, I know how Emmanuel's going to vote. The Bible's clear on this issue. I know how they're going to speak to it because I know Emmanuel and I know the members of my church. In that sense, I'm speaking collectively and generally. But that's not how John is describing the knowledge of Jesus. The Bible is saying that Jesus knows you, and 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 me. He knew them individually. Jesus knows why you've come. He knows why the businessman came, just because he's trying to up his reputation in the community, get in a good large church and make some more contacts. He knows that. Jesus knows that many have come because, at least in many people's eyes, it's the hottest game in town. Jesus knows that. He's not impressed. When folks come forward and they want to profess Christ, be baptized, join the church, make a public recommitment, we all clap, and well we should, because we don't know everything that Jesus knows. But I think very often in heaven, Jesus is saying, I wouldn't get too excited about that if I were you. He knew all men individually. This passage also tells us he knew men innately. That means it was just a part of who he was. His knowledge, listen, beloved, was not and is not an acquired knowledge. His knowledge of all men came as a direct result of the fact that he was God come in human flesh. And you can't tell God anything. You can't hide anything from God. Could I say it like this? Jesus has never had to ask God the Father or call God the Holy Spirit or get Simon Peter on the line and say, I'm calling to check references about Matt Rogers. What do you know about him? He already knows. And because of his innate knowledge as a direct result of his deity, you can't tell God anything. Now, we ought to tell him all of our troubles, but when we're telling him, we're just obediently telling him what he already knows about. Did you hear what I just said? Some years ago, I heard the humorous story of a deacon that had been called on to pray in the service, and he prayed over the kind of stuff you would normally pray about in a service, you know, bless the choir, bless the pastor, bless this, bless that, and the other. And then he said, and Father, we also ask you to bless those two families involved in the car wreck night before last out at the intersection of, Lord, you know where it is. It was in the paper yesterday. We understand what the man was meaning. He was really talking to the people in the pew. But do you understand? Jesus doesn't have to get the memo or read it in the paper to know everything about you and everything about me. The Bible says in verse 25, he did not need anybody to testify to him about a man. No need bringing a character witness to Jesus. He just flat don't need one. He knew men and still does today, individually, innately, and then internally. Look at the very last phrase of our text today. For he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was on the inside. He knew the deepest part of a person, and he still does today. Every day when I take my children to school, and now with those that we carpool with, The last stop sign before the drop-off point, we stop and we say the same prayer. I've told you about it before, but I pray it every day. I take the kids to school, and I pray over them individually. God, help this one and this one and this one and this one and this one to remember that today you're going to see everything we do. You're going to hear everything we say. And then the one that convicts me, oh, just about every day, God, help us remember you're going to know everything that we think. Now, I could do two of those three. I could know every move you make. Man, we've got technology today. I could put a GPS tracker on your car. I could just put a GPS tracker on your cell phone because you don't even go to the bathroom without it anymore. I know every place you go. With a hidden camera, I can watch every move you make. With a bug or some type of recording device, I can tap into every word that you say. But Jesus can do something the CIA and the FBI cannot do. He can discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows men internally. What would happen if today we were able to put a movie up on the big screen? Not of your whole life. I'm just talking about the last two or three days. Every word you said, everything that you did, and a narrator went on there by divine inspiration and narrated your unspoken thoughts. Now, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. Before the video even got started very well, you wouldn't have to hold this door for me. I'd crawl out under that crack over there, under the door. You see that light coming under the door? I'd get on my face and I'd crawl out under that crack. You'd be surprised. Some of you might be appalled and disappointed, but do you know what Jesus would say? That's a rerun. I've seen that one before. I know this movie. The question we often ask is, do you believe in Jesus? And if so, what do you believe about him? Here's today's question. Listen to it again. Look right up here. What does Jesus believe about you? We would all do well to pray the prayer that David prayed at the conclusion of Psalm 139. Do you remember those last two verses? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be a wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Friend, I could call you up here and put you on this microphone and ask, what do you believe about Jesus? But today, I'm asking you to get in the presence of the Lord himself and say, Jesus, what do you believe about me? Our heads are bowed in prayer. No one is moving around. Brother Ron is coming to lead us in a song of invitation. It has been a discomforting message in many ways, but I want to ask you today, would you be willing to get in the presence of God and say, Lord Jesus, you know me better than I know myself. What do you believe about me? Have I really placed repentant faith in you? Have I truly been forgiven of my sin? And friend, in just a nanosecond, I believe the Holy Spirit can speak with truth and clarity and can let you know that you are not a genuine follower of Christ. Maybe you've made a decision before. Maybe you never have. Maybe you're visiting this church for the very first time. But I want to tell you today, if you will believe on the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and call out to him in repentant faith, he will save you. And I believe that he can save you if you'll just call out to him, dear Lord Jesus, listen carefully, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I believe you were raised from the dead. I place my faith in you. And I ask you to save me. Be my Lord and my Savior. Jesus, thank you for the work you're doing in our hearts in this time of invitation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.